The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I am continuing a series today on how the land of the Bible, the Holy Land, preaches, how it speaks to us. And I have reminded you, I think every Sunday, that St. Jerome, who was responsible for translating the Bible into Latin, coined this phrase that the land of the Bible is kind of the fifth gospel, because it also tells us in very vivid colors and in a very tactile way, obviously, God's story as well. And today I'd like to talk with you about stairs and the journey of worship. That's how I've titled today's sermon anyway, stairs and the journey of worship. And I'd like to show you slide number one, please. We will start today by talking about the joy of going up to Jerusalem. You hear this phrase a lot in the Bible, going up to Jerusalem. Well, there's a reason for that, because if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you have to go up to Jerusalem. Yeah, for the most part. You notice the Dead Sea on the right is even below sea level, the Mediterranean over to your left. From either of those directions, one would have to go up to Jerusalem. Remember that three times a year, all able-bodied men, at the very least, would have to go up to Jerusalem to observe those three main festival feasts. And God describes what that's supposed to look like in his word to Moses and then to the people in Deuteronomy. And it says, you're going to go up to worship me. Come to worship me and don't come empty-handed. Each person should bring an offering as they are able. That's a good little preaching word right there. Anyway, you give as you are able, right? And you don't come empty-handed. We don't do that in worship, right? And that's exactly how it was supposed to be in those days. There are some Psalms of Ascent that you may be familiar with in your Bible. If you want to crack open your Bible, you start at Psalm 120, and the next collection of Psalms all the way through 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent. And you would sing those as you are on your way up to Jerusalem. Ascent, going up. So that's what those psalms are for. They are liturgical in that they're meant to accompany this act of worship. And remember that the Hebrew word for sacrifice is very similar, if not the same root word, as to draw near. So even the act of drawing near is a sacrifice. Psalm 122 is one that we already read this morning, but let me read a few verses for you, first five verses, and you can turn there if you want to. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. This is where the tribes go, what? Up. This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. He's hearkening back to those instructions, right? Deuteronomy. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Remember, we've talked recently about the Davidic kingdom and how Jesus satisfies and fulfills that everlasting throne promise given to David. So I want you to imagine this morning that we are on our way up to Jerusalem, and once we get to the holy city, this is what we see. Let me look at slide number two, please. Slide number two is of the Temple Mount, and it's an aerial view from today. So you are in a helicopter or you're hanging onto a drone or something, and you're on the mostly eastern side of the Temple Mount. Do you see the tan walls? It's a rectangle around the Temple Mount. And the red arrow points north. And today we're going to be focusing in on the southern steps. So I gave you a big honking yellow arrow that points there to the southern steps and gates. Could I see the next picture, please? When you go to Jerusalem, at the Museum of the Book, there is a huge scale model of the entire city. And this particular thing that you're looking at now is sort of the same view of the Temple Mount and how it would have looked at the time of Jesus. So you can see Solomon's colonnade down there on the left-hand side. The temple is facing you. That means we are in the east looking west. So the temple is facing east. And if I could see the next slide, please. This is a little more of a close-up. And again, you're looking at a model, but it's a huge model. I guess the temple there is a couple of feet high, something like that. The next slide, please. This is back to an aerial view, and now we've swung back around to the south. And you will notice a couple of things. First of all, there's that big yellow arrow again that's pointing to the southern steps and gates. And that's where we're going to focus a little bit this morning. But I don't know if you're going to be able to make it out. But there are some gates there. At least there used to be some gates there, and they are now sealed up. On the right-hand side, over just a bit from the arrow, there's a discoloration in the wall. There was a beautiful, in fact, it was called the Beautiful Gate, triple gate there. And then over to the left-hand side was a double gate. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But you will also notice that where the temple of the Lord used to be, there's something else there now. And that octagonal-looking building with the gold dome, it's a very beautiful building, is a Muslim holy site. It's not a mosque, but it's a holy site that they call the Dome of the Rock. And the local observant Jews call it a placeholder. I'm not trying to be funny, actually. We heard that very word while we were there. But this is what it would look like today if you were up in a helicopter. All right, the next slide, please. We're now going down in altitude and closing in a little bit toward the southern wall. And once again, I've given you that yellow arrow that points to the southern steps. By the way, the wall that you see there to the left is more recent. It was added, I think, that may have been Knights Templar in defense of the city. But anyway, it's not part of the original Herodian wall. But the arrow points to the original Herodian wall and the steps that we're going to look at. You see the Dome of the Rock that's up there, the gold dome. And then if you can make out the gray dome, that is a mosque. It's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It doesn't look large, but the Muslim folks have taken bulldozers and carved out area underneath the mosque, and it is said to hold up to 5,000 people down there. That made the Jewish people very upset because they started digging without any archaeological oversight and dumping the tailings out in the desert. And that was that caused quite the kerfuffle. In the Middle East, there are lots of kerfuffles, and that was a big one. And now the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits there right up against the southern steps. Next slide, please. That is the Jerusalem model, back to that large scale model. And I'm pointing now to the same place that we were looking at a moment ago, but this is what it would have looked like at the time of Jesus. By the way, you see a little farther down the hill is this pointy looking wall, and that's the original city of David, which is a wonderful thing to explore. You may also notice this long road that kind of curves down just to the left of the city of David. That is a pilgrim's road, where the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for those three major festivals a year would go to the giant mikveh, which is the pool of Siloam at the bottom of the hill for ceremonial cleansing. And then they would take the pilgrim's road all the way up until they get to the southern steps. All right. The next slide, please. Now we are at the southern steps themselves. This is what remains. And this particular section is original to the time of Jesus. So let me tell you, it is absolutely awe-inspiring to go there, take off your shoes, and step on those steps. I want you to notice something in this photo. One, there is some carved rock. Looks like maybe the steps got messed up somehow, but that's actually the original rock face of Mount Moriah. And so they began the steps by carving the actual mountain, and then the steps continue on up. That's Herodian era. The fella in the picture is got his hand on that wall that I said was later, probably Middle Ages. One more thing to point out. You see there's kind of a lintel or maybe a gate that has been sealed up there where the deep tan runs up against that newer wall. That is actually an original gate that would have been on this side and was sealed up at one of the times when Jerusalem was under siege. And some of those lintels and pieces are original to the time of Herod. Another slide, please. Now, this is a side view of those steps, and I want us to linger here for just a second. So get it now, the pilgrims are coming up the mountain. They're stepping up on those carved rock stairs and now up the stairs that Herod put in at the time of the expansion of the temple. And I want you to notice something about those stairs. Notice that they are relatively low, only about 6 inches or so. The risers are not that tall. But I want you to notice that there will be a deep step, about 35 inches, I think I understand. And then there will be a course that's 12 inches deep, and they alternate. So you might not be able to tell it from here, but the stairs are a combination of those smooth stone slabs and carved bedrock, and they alternate between 35 inches deep and 12 inches deep, except for the first and the last three, and those are 12 inches deep. So keep that in mind for just a second. At the base of these steps, by the way, are something like they've uncovered, I think, 50 more ritual baths. So these steps are 200 or 300 feet long, and they were made to accommodate all of the worshipers coming up to Jerusalem. These steps, by the way, were also called the rabbi's steps or the teaching steps, because rabbis and teachers would come here, especially on feast days when there's lots of folks in town, and they would teach. And they would share scripture. They would explain. And some Jewish writings say that Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher or rabbi, in fact, did teach here at one point. It's very likely that Jesus would have taught on these steps with his disciples. And many scholars believe that the events of Pentecost, particularly the sermon of Peter, would have been preached here. Remember, they say, we're cut to the heart. What should we do? And he says, what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And there are those mikvot, all of those ritual baths at the bottom of the stairs, which is really interesting. One thing about those gates before we press on. The right-hand side of the stairs had the triple gate. And those are the gates where worshipers would go in. Very tidy sort of procedure that they had. Remember, there are hundreds of thousands of people coming. They would enter that way. You know, when you go to a cafe and the people bussing the tables go in one door and out the other, it's kind of the same thing here. The gates on the left-hand side would be where folks would go out, where they would exit, because you've lingered for a while up on the Temple Mount and maybe there's not such a rush to get back out again. Except if you were in mourning, I want you to catch this, you would enter the left-hand gate. In other words, you would go in the non-prescribed way. If you were in grief, if you were in mourning. And that meant if you see somebody going in the wrong direction, you know that they are grieving for some reason. And the rabbinical literature says that you would say something like this to them: may he that dwells in this house give you comfort. Isn't that marvelous? Keep that in mind. The thing about these stairs that really interests me most is this business of the uneven courses and the depth. Because that alternating step width would make worshipers have to proceed toward the Temple Mount carefully and at a measured pace, and probably looking down a bit, yes, unrushed. Well, I think there's some things we can learn about worship with these steps. Let me make some points, okay? Then we're going to apply them to some further scripture today. These steps are part of the journey. They're the part of the journey of worship. Folks are journeying to the temple and up to worship. Number two, these steps formed people's lives. Very quite literally, you have to take it a little slower. You look down. You're careful about where you're walking. You're approaching in an unhurried way to worship. Number three, these steps reoriented people to a place of worship that God appointed. Let's always remember that God initiates the encounter in worship and we respond. God has said, you're going to come to worship me on this holy hill at least 3 times a year, and the steps are part of that process. They reorient people. We're going to go up to Jerusalem with joy. We're going to go up to the temple. We're going to go up, not empty-handed, to worship, and we're going to meet with God in that place. The steps mean, next point, that you have to put your back into it a little bit, yeah? Worship is not a passive thing. In fact, all of the words in the Bible for worship are action words. They mean to kiss towards, or to bow, or bend low. I think we forget that sometimes. And so when these folks are walking, these pilgrims are walking up these steps, they are literally worshiping. They're ascribing worth and they're putting their bodies into it. These steps also teach, next point. They teach. They're already teaching something before the pilgrims arrive. What are they teaching? Approach God carefully. Approach God with eyes wide open, carefully, unhurried, deliberately, intentionally. Final point, these steps redirect them outward and send them out to live God's story, because they're going to come back down these steps. They've been to the temple, they've offered the appropriate sacrifices, they go out the exit door, and they go down these steps to go out and live God's story. The whole process is reorienting. They're being redirected. Keep that in mind. We've talked about the joy of going up to Jerusalem. There's also an opposite, the pain and the sadness of leaving Jerusalem. What about that? What about that sadness? What about the gloom that one might feel after leaving? It probably is a bit of a letdown after you've had that high experience. That happens in our lives, right? But I can also think of some times in Scripture where they were torn away from their land. It happens most especially when the Syrians come in to the north and cart them all away, and then the Babylonians come to this place and they besiege the city in 587. Lamentations 1:1-4 says this: how deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile and dwells among the nations where she finds no resting place. Listen to this, verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn. 4. No one comes to her appointed festivals. All of her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve. And she, Jerusalem, is in bitter anguish. They're being torn away from their place. They're being torn out of their land. And Jeremiah is describing in Lamentations what that desolation must have looked and felt like. There's another psalm. It's not a psalm of ascent, but it's Psalm 137. And the context of that psalm is when all of those folks from Judah have been carted off and are now in a far-off land, Babylon. And this is what the psalmist writes about that. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there, Babylon, our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Those passages are read even today as Jews today remember the desolation of the temple at the time of the Babylonians, but also what the Romans did in 70 AD. When we were in Israel recently, we got to walk up that pilgrim road. They are uncovering it. It's now buried under several feet of city, but they're uncovering it. And one of the things that they're uncovering along the way are these channels where water and blood would have flown from the temple side. Kind of get an amen up in here this morning. And it is said that they found skeletons of people trying to escape the slaughter of the Roman desolation in 70 AD in those channels, carrying out what they could, because that was absolutely indescribable. It is said that the city inhabitants, as it was being besieged, even turned to cannibalism. Now, we are at the time of the spectacular temple that Herod greatly expanded. It is now the time of Jesus. And maybe he even taught on these steps. He certainly would have walked up those very steps. And even more focused, we are now on the weekend of Passover when Jesus is sacrificed for us. Where the ultimate Adam and the ultimate Moses and the ultimate David willingly takes on the sin of the entire world and dies for you and for me. And not only that, but does so to rewrite all of history and creation itself. And we, even more focused, are on Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week after the crucifixion of Jesus. And we turn our attention to two followers of Jesus who were gripped in fear and grief and worry, leaving Jerusalem behind. It's not the joy of going up. It's the despair of going down. It's the despair of leaving. In many ways, they are going down. Final slide, number 10, and we may come back to this one in a minute. I've marked here for you the approximate location of Emmaus. And like everything else, it's downhill from Jerusalem. I'm at Luke 24, 13 through 35. Turn there with me if you would. And let's apply what we learn about steps and the land and worship to this amazing encounter. Now, let me remind you the context. It is Sunday. It is Resurrection Day. So when Luke says that same day, that's the day we're talking about. That same day, verse 13, two of them, that is, two of Jesus' followers, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" As if he didn't know. And they stood still, their faces, what? Downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What a remarkable question. Because Jesus is, in fact, the only one who knows the whole story. And he says, I think in a playful way, verse 19, "What things?" I just love that. There's no way that Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wow. I don't want you to lose the context. They've left Jerusalem. They've exited the temple precincts. They've gone back down, perhaps, that pilgrim's road. And now, literally, they're going downhill. And Jesus himself comes to them, a gathering of two or more. And then Jesus explains a little bit in the scriptures what was said about him. Is that what it says? all. Can you imagine that teaching? Can you imagine it? The word. Let's see what happens next. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. They urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" I don't want you to miss the context. They are at table, and Jesus, who's not the master of that house, technically speaking, is the one who serves. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And he breaks bread, and it's at that moment that they recognize him. And he disappears from their sight. And they say, "Were our hearts not burning?" Hey, when's the last time your heart burned when you hear the word of God? "Were not our hearts burning?" Part of me wonders if on the way they're going, "Hey, you know, we don't have Jesus anymore, but this guy's really good." Their hearts are burning. And he's explaining everything in the scripture that has to do with him. I can imagine he went back through Moses and the great Exodus that Messiah is going to bring. I can imagine that he talked even about Adam before that, and how Messiah is the ultimate Adam who does not betray his bride at the tree. And I can imagine that he talks about, oh, David, and how Messiah will have an everlasting throne that continues forever and ever. I can imagine he went over all those things. No wonder their hearts are burning. Verse 33, look here. We've just had what? We've had a gathering. We've had the word. We've had the table. And now look what happens in verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. By the way, look. They went back up to Jerusalem. I can imagine that that trip was one of joy. And they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. We got a gathering. We got word. We've got table. And we have a dismissal. That's why we fashion worship here at Epiclesis that way. It's biblical. It's that classic fourfold pattern of worship. They didn't just sit around thinking, "That was pretty good teaching." No, they were propelled forth out into the world to love and serve the Lord, and they went all the way back uphill. Now, could you go backwards one slide, please, and let's look at those stairs again, because I want to show you some beautiful parallels between those steps and this journey. And we'll conclude with this. And especially in the context of worship. Are you ready? We can learn a lot about worship by looking at these steps and by looking at this incredible encounter in Luke's gospel. Here's what I want you to get this morning. Worship does a very similar thing that we saw in these steps and that we see demonstrated in the road to Emmaus. Worship is a journey. Remember, that was my first point. Worship is a journey. These pilgrims were in mourning. Do you remember what you do if you're in mourning when you go to the temple? You go in the non-prescribed way. These pilgrims were in mourning. And though they didn't know it, they were on their way to the new temple through a different gate. Ooh, that gives me goosebumps. And beloved, please notice this, that the new temple came to them. Jesus said, "You tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in how many days?" 3. They say, "What's more, it's the third day since they crucified him." Jesus is the ultimate temple. And now he comes to them. Second point, worship should form our lives. And you can bet that these pilgrims' lives were being formed. They're doing a lot of walking. Their backs are into it, that's for sure. And you know what? Point number 3, worship reorients us to a place of God's direction. They didn't realize it yet, but these pilgrims' lives were in the process of being reoriented. radically reoriented. Are you reoriented when you come to worship God? Next point, worship should cause us to look down and slow the pace. These pilgrims were surely walking a deliberate pace. You ever notice that sometimes it's harder to walk downhill or hike downhill than it is uphill? Because if you're not careful, your feet get ahead of you and there's some gnarly root or rock or something and you get going and you might get out of control. These pilgrims surely are walking at a slow and deliberate pace. At least I think so. Next point, worship means we put our backs into it and they're invested fully, going and coming. Worship teaches was my next point. And these pilgrims had the finest Bible study that the world has ever known. Worship should redirect us outward and send us out to live God's story. And finally, at journey's end, they are face to face with the new temple. And beloved, they are the first worshipers at this new temple. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? There's going to be a time coming when it's not about the place, but a person. And these two had a front row seat. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. These worshipers had walked away from the physical temple and the presence of God, and they were in a downward trajectory. But when they sat at table with Jesus, they experienced the new covenant sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus not only is the ultimate temple, he's the ultimate sacrifice offered once and for all time, and it's re-presented at table. This fulfills that very verse that Jesus had told the woman at the well. And what did they do afterwards? They went out at once. Their hearts were burning. Oh, I want for me, I hope you too, that when we leave worship every Sunday, our hearts are burning. And we share that with other people. That we're not a heart burn to people, but we share our burning hearts. And we don't just go home. We don't just go to the steakhouse and order a number 3 medium well baked potato salad bar and complain about the sermon or whatnot. We go forth into the world to love and serve the Lord because we have met him at table and he's standing among us in his resurrection power. Now, worshipers, we are coming to table and the ultimate temple is coming to meet us here. I pray that we will recognize him. I pray that we will renew the covenant and then go back out into the world with joy and tell everything that we have seen here. Slow down the pace. Approach carefully. It's okay to be in mourning. And then be redirected, renewed, and sent out into the world to love and serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. How we can even learn something from some topography as we approach now the table. I pray that you would give us eyes to see you standing among us in your resurrection power. For we give you thanks in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.